Well, good morning, Summit Church. Let me go ahead and apologize in advance for the potential incoherence of this message. I have spent the last 4 days at the Summit Kids Camp as a counselor for this little group of rabble-rousers right here. And so we were assigned one of the un-air-conditioned cabins. That is in North Carolina in August. So between them and that heat, I've gotten very little sleep. I lost a lot of weight. But we had a great time, and I got to know the kids a lot better. In fact, I'm wearing a blue shirt this morning because I lost a bet with one of the girls' cabins that my team was red team, their team was the blue team, that our team would win, and so I lost, and so I'm obligated to wear blue. So ladies, here you are. Your pastor keeps his word. A little girl from the Apex campus, in fact, said to me on the second or third day, she said, Pastor JD, you're fun. She said, on the screen, you look boring. But here, you're fun. And I thought, you know, I got to start using more props, like my son says. So I brought some up here with me on stage. I won't tell you what they mean to the end, but sweetheart, that's for you, okay? So Pastor JD's not boring. Lamentations chapter 3, if you got your Bible this weekend, I hope that you do. Hope that you brought it. Lamentations chapter 3. This weekend, I'm going to begin a month or so long series called Smoke from a Fire, How Our Emotions Reveal What's Really Going On Down in Our Hearts. The title comes from a metaphor that if you've been here at church for a while, at our church, you have probably heard me use this metaphor. It comes from St. Augustine in the 5th century AD. St. Augustine was one of the most significant Christian theologians in all church history. St. Augustine said our deepest and our strongest emotions function like smoke from a fire that you can tell you what's actually going on down in the deep recesses of your heart. You know, whenever you see or smell smoke from a fire in your house, it's never wise just to whiff the smoke away. The previous house that I lived in, the fire alarm near the kitchen was crazy sensitive and crazy loud. So if you burn the bacon by even a little bit, it would sound like air raid sirens were going off and, you know, we were being bombed by the Russians or something. So you'd immediately jump up and first thing you do is you try to open the door and kind of use the door to fan it out, and you grab towels and you'd start waving in front of the smoke detector. But of course, none of that is really going to take care of the problem if you don't stop the bacon that is burning on the top of the stove. Well, see, in the same way, our emotions are going to reveal something that is going on in our heart, and the wise approach to them is not to simply try to whiff them away or manage them or suppress them or medicate them. The first thing we've got to do is figure out what those emotions reveal about the state of our heart. That's what the Bible is going to teach you to do. Yes, there are good strategies for managing them, and yes, there are lots of different factors we're gonna get into, but the main thing we gotta do is learn to read them as indicators. I really feel like the next few weeks have the potential to impact your life practically, maybe as much as any sermon series we've ever done here at the Summit Church. I mean, think about it. Your emotions are probably the most dominant impact in determining your quality of life. Determines how much you enjoy life, how happy you feel, determines how you see the world, how you treat people. All that goes back to your emotions. So the first emotion that we're going to look at in this series is depression. Now, let me just say here to you right out of the gate that depression, I understand, is a very complex emotion. First, depression, we know, operates along a continuum. At one end of the continuum, you're going to have discouragement, which we all go through when things don't go like we want them to go. That can begin to move toward despair. Despair is when you think that, you know, not only are things bad now, but things are going to be bad tomorrow, and things are going to be bad for as long as I can see into the future. And for many people, that can spiral down into depression, which has a number of factors that are at play in depression. There are spiritual factors, there are physiological factors that go into it, psychological factors, even social factors. In this sermon series, I'm going to focus primarily on the spiritual factors, but I want you to hear this. That doesn't mean that I think that spiritual factors are the only contributor or even always the primary contributor in every time of depression. God made us God made us as a psychosomatic unity, which is just a fancy word for saying that our body and soul are integrated, which means that what happens in one will invariably affect the other. For example, and this just is a very simple example, you ever realize how unspiritual you get when you are either hungry or you haven't had enough sleep? I told you just a couple weeks ago that when I get hangry, I'm not a good counselor. I get rude and I'm impatient with people. Now, rudeness with people is a spiritual problem, right? Nothing should ever justify me being rude to somebody else. But my rudeness, which is a soul problem or a sin problem, is being triggered and exacerbated by my physical condition. That does not mean that I shouldn't pray for more patience, just that I should also take a nap and eat a Snickers bar. It's like one of my professors used to say in seminary, sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do for yourself is get 8 hours of sleep. Now, just to be clear, I'm not saying that what I experience when I'm hangry is the same thing that you've experienced if you've walked through depression. I'm simply saying that there's a lot going on in any emotion, factors that are both spiritual and physical and psychological and social. And like I said, in this series, I'm going to focus mainly on the spiritual dimensions, but I know that for some of you who are really struggling with these kind of things, you're going to need more than what I'm going to be able to give you from up here in the pulpit. And so to that end, I want to recommend to you one of the greatest ministries in our church. It's called our G4 Ministries, which are designed to help people that are struggling with anxiety, depression, addiction, and other kinds of struggles. Whether you're going through them or you're trying to walk with somebody else going through them, they would be a great resource for you. And our pastoral counselor who is in charge of that, his name is Brad Hambrick, one of the greatest gifts God's given here to the Summit Church. He's also going to be putting out some really helpful resources throughout this series that you can link to that'll help you dive deeper into these things and figure out what the right strategy is to get some help. And I'll make all those available through my blog, jdgreer.com. Okay? All right. Depression. Like I said, depression begins with discouragement. You get discouraged at something that is happening that really starts to change your outlook on life. For example, your marriage is just not getting any better. And you see little glimmers of hope, but it always kind of spirals back down into just the life that you never really wanted to live. Or maybe something's happened that really shattered your sense of who you are. You got cut from the team. You got denied entry into the school. You got passed over for the promotion. Or maybe somebody broke up with you recently and their insults throughout that breakup has really gotten into your head and changed how you see yourself. Maybe a loved one passed away and you're lonely. The pain of their loss, that void that is left by or created by their absence, it's just not going away. Or you're still single at this point in your life and you never thought you would be and you're wondering what the future is like. Or maybe you're single again. Maybe it's a chronic illness that you're dealing with that just the pain of this dull ache, it just doesn't go away. And you're like, I just don't know how to look into the future if I gotta deal with this for the rest of my life. Or maybe you've messed up again. You've messed up for the 1,000th time and you've blown another opportunity or lost another job or destroyed another relationship. Or maybe there's some struggle that you just can't seem to get over and you feel like no matter how long I live, I'm going to be plagued by this and I can't get victory. Whatever it is, when you look into the future, all you feel is this suffocating kind of darkness that is closing in on you that keeps you from wanting to even get out of bed in the morning. You think things are bad now and they're probably going to be bad forever, which brings us to Lamentations 3. Now, I realize when I told you to turn in your Bible to Lamentations 3, some of you had no idea that book was in the Bible. In fact, you spent the last 6 or 7 minutes trying to figure out where is Lamentations. It's right in the middle of your Old Testament, right after Psalms and Isaiah. Just look around that direction. But if you have not found it yet, you know what? Just put your Bible down. Don't be depressed about not finding it. And just look up here. I'll put everything on the screen that you need to know, okay? The book is going to surprise you when I tell you about it because you probably didn't know a book like this was in the Bible. Lamentations is essentially 5 poems that lament. That's where we get the word lamentations. 5 poems that lament how bad everything is. 5 that are written by the prophet Jeremiah. The book, by the way, is itself a work of art. How many of you brought your Hebrew Bibles with you this morning? Anybody bring their Hebrew Bible? That's an easy little thing to carry around like this. If your Hebrew Bible is open, you will notice that all 5 of these poems have 22 verses in them, with one exception. The 22 verses of each of the chapters correspond to one of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, like an acrostic, except for the 3rd chapter, which we're going to look at, which is a triple acrostic. It has 66 verses, 3 verses for every letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It is like Jeremiah is trying to show us that he is describing suffering from A to Z. My whole life feels like suffering. The other exception is the last chapter, chapter 5, which you have noticed, has 22 verses, but they don't correspond to the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And it's like Jeremiah is trying to show us that at this point in his life, Suffering has lost all rhyme or reason, and it's descended into total chaos, and everything has come off the rails. So the very book itself, just the structure of the book, is designed to show you a life that is characterized by suffering from A to Z that has finally descended into chaos where there is no more rhyme or reason. Some of you might already feel like you can relate, because you're like, if there was a work of art that somehow pictured my life, it'd probably look something like that. Jeremiah lived during a time when Israel was being delivered over to exile for their sin. Israel had hardened their hearts to God so many times that God was finally doing to them what he had promised he would do to them, and that is exiling them from the land that he'd given to them. During Jeremiah's life, Jeremiah witnessed multiple violent deportations of friends and family from his beloved hometown of Jerusalem to Babylon. Jeremiah watched as Solomon's temple, the symbol of Israel's faith and the pinnacle over cultural life, he watched as that was torn down. Jeremiah was one of the few remaining survivors left in Jerusalem, and everybody that was left kept telling themselves that the worst was over. But God told Jeremiah that the worst was in fact yet to come. And Jeremiah was given the unenviable task of telling everybody that remained that the armies of Babylon were going to keep coming until nobody was left. You know, imagine that being your job. You've got to tell everybody around you that you love, that has gone through unspeakable suffering already, that the worst is yet to come, and it's not going to stop until everything has been destroyed. To make matters worse, nobody believed Jeremiah. They called him a traitor, and they put him in a dungeon where Jeremiah 38:6, the other book Jeremiah wrote, the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 38:6, that he sunk up to his armpits in mud. It was from this hellhole that Jeremiah composed these five poems. Is there any wonder they are so dark? All that to say, if you're in a bad situation, trust me, Jeremiah gets it. Your friends may not understand, your parents may not understand, I may not understand, but Jeremiah would have understood. So let's dive down into the middle of this mud pit with Jeremiah, Lamentations chapter 3. Let's begin in verse 1. Jeremiah says, I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. That word driven there is a word that would mean driven with a whip, like a slave is driven. Jeremiah is probably thinking about how he's seen friends and family driven from Jerusalem with whips and chains to be taken as slaves in Babylon, into a place of darkness without any light, darkness with no dawn, darkness with no hope. A few years ago, I read a book called The Endurance about the failed mission of Ernest Shackleton or Ford or Shackle something, but where they were trying to be the first group to cross Antarctica, the South Pole. And so they had this journey laid out, but things went wrong and there was an early freeze, unexpected freeze that came. And so the ice crushed their ship and they had to walk several hundred more miles than they were planning. Bottom line is they got stranded at the South Pole for over a year. They said the worst part, the survivors that made it out, said the worst part was not the sub-zero temperatures, it was not the fierce storms, it wasn't even the starvation. The worst part, they said, was that the sun at Antarctica goes down in mid-May and doesn't come back up again until mid-August. They said it's hard to describe just the utter feeling of devastation and desolation to dwell in total darkness day after day with no hope of seeing any kind of light. That is what Jeremiah is describing in his life. Day after day with darkness, no light, no hope, nothing on the horizon that I see that can bring joy into this. Maybe you can relate to this. Verse 3, surely against me, he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. Question, who is the he in this verse? Who's the he? God. Surely against me, God turns his hand again and again the whole day. God has made my flesh and my skin waste away. God has broken my bones. God has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. God has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. God has walled me about so that I cannot escape. God has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, God shuts out my prayer. You ever felt like that? You ever feel like God's not listening? Even more, you start wondering, God, maybe you're behind this. I mean, at the very least, God, you're not doing anything to fix the situation or stop this. Y'all, here's the thing. Jeremiah knows that this feeling is not true. He's going to show you that in a minute. But regardless, this is how he feels in the moment. Some of you have gone through dark chapters and you've thought these same things, but you have suppressed those emotions, telling yourself, real Christians don't ever feel this way. The prophet Jeremiah was a real Christian, and he felt that way. Charles Spurgeon was a real Christian, and he told his 15,000 member congregation at the end of the 19th century, he told them, "I know that I've spent more days shut up in depression than anybody else here." He was said by many to be the greatest preacher ever to live, and he frequently considered quitting the ministry. He was so depressed and so often depressed. Martin Luther was a real Christian, and Luther went through times that were so dark that his wife would remove every knife from the house for fear that he would kill himself. "For more than a week," he wrote in one of his journals, "for more than a week, I was close to the gates of death and hell. I trembled constantly. I could find no thoughts about Christ. Only thoughts I could come up with were desperation and constant blasphemy of God." One of our church planters, Trevor Atwood, tells a story of when he first felt the call of God to go into ministry. He resigned his job in Tennessee, a good paying job, moved his young family down here and got to be a part of this church and started to go to seminary. He said almost immediately things started to fall apart. He said, "My marriage," and I remember him walking with him through this. So he said, "My marriage got within inches of divorce." He said, we went into total bankruptcy. He said, "The worst moment," and again, I remember this, is when my wife gave birth to our newborn son, and he lived for just a few days, and he died in my arms. He said, "In that moment, as I held my dying newborn baby," he said, "I had no words. All I could ask God during that season was, 'God, why?' I didn't want to talk about God. I didn't want to preach the words of God. I didn't want to go train to learn more about God and teach other people about him. I only wanted to rage against God. God, all I've done is try to follow you. All I've done is try to obey you, and this is how you treat me. Can you see at least that you're not alone? You're not alone in some of these thoughts. God has blocked my way with blocks of stones. God has made my paths crooked. Every time I see a way out of this, it's like God crushes it. God is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. What's your favorite image of God? Is it that one? He's a bear waiting to maul you, a lion waiting to devour you? God turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. I prayed for deliverance. I prayed for direction, and it was like he just destroyed me. God has made me desolate. God bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. It's like God was hunting me. God drove into my kidneys or my heart the arrows of his quiver. I've become the laughingstock of all peoples, the objects of their taunts all day long. This has all driven me to despair and self-doubt. Maybe there really is something wrong with me. God has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. Wormwood, by the way, was a bitter herb that the Jews believed represented the judgment and the wrath of God. God has made my teeth grind on gravel. God has made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. I can't even remember what the emotion of joy and happiness is like. And so I say, my endurance has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. My soul remembers all of this and is depressed within me. This is Jeremiah, ladies and gentlemen, the prophet of God. Let's close in prayer. No, I'm kidding. I wouldn't do that to you. No, seriously, this is going to be the next passage you commit to memory, right? Is it? You're like, man, I'm encouraged. Some of you, as we were reading this, you were picking up your Bible, you were looking at your Bible, you were going, is this the Bible? How did an editor not catch this? Some editors should have been like, yeah, Jeremiah, this is not really you at your best. Why don't you go home, take a nap, get a shower, eat some breakfast, come back and try it again tomorrow. But see, let's just stop right there and make sure we get our minds around that. God chose to include this in your Bible. He could have edited this out. He could have been like, you know, Jeremiah, what we need are more positive and encouraging psalms like David's, you know, the whole Lord is my shepherd thing and still waters and overflowing cups and lions laying down with lambs and that kind of stuff. That stuff sells. That's what the people want. You know, Solomon's wisdom is really hot right now. We can't keep his sex manual, Song of Solomon. We can't even keep that thing on the shelves. Why don't you go write one of those things? That's what the people want, Jeremiah. Nobody wants a book where a prophet rages against God and says things like, my hope has perished, and God is shooting his arrows at me, and God shut up my prayers and doesn't listen to them, and God's like a bear waiting to maul me. Nobody's going to buy that, Jeremiah. But God put this book in your Bible, even though it is depressing, and even though most of you will never memorize it, because he wants those of you who suffer to know that he knows how you feel. And it is okay for you to express those emotions to God. You see, this lament is honest, even if it's not accurate. It's an honest reflection of how Jeremiah feels, even if it does not fully and accurately account for everything that God was doing or who God was. And see, I point that out because I want you to see that it is okay for you to be honest, deeply and soul-wrenchingly honest with God. In fact, sometimes I think we can be entirely too quick with our quick little one-line answers in church. Oh, are you feeling sad? Oh, well, that can't be from God. You need to pop on some K-Love and listen to something positive and encouraging, because that's what the Christian life should be all the time. Now, listen, no disrespect for K-Love. I mean, that's a great station to listen to. It's just that sometimes you need a God who walks through pain with you. And that's what you're going to find in chapters like these. The greatest Christians in history were not those that God delivered from all pain and misery, but those he delivered through pain and misery. And faith starts with honesty before God. And thank God it doesn't stop there. Verse 21, but this I call to mind. This might be one of the most profound transitions in the entire Bible. I want you to visualize Jeremiah in this dungeon, sunk up to his armpits in mud, thinking maybe about a child that he has lost, maybe about a wife that he's lost, thinking about people that he loves driven away, convinced he's never going to see them again. And I want you to see him in this mud pit defiantly saying, but this I call to mind, and therefore I choose to have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. And I want you to keep in mind that these are the middle verses in the middle chapter of a book that is otherwise completely filled with despair. This is right smack in the middle, and everything else in the book of Lamentations is nothing but despair and misery. This is like the center point, the anchor point for the whole book. This is Jeremiah's answer to the spiritual dimensions of depression. He shows us what we are to do in the midst of despair. Number one, Jeremiah says, I will call to mind the goodness of God. I will call to mind the goodness of God. Look at verse 33 there. What is he calling to mind? That he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. What that means is that, like any good father, God will allow his children sometimes to go through pain, but he does not enjoy their pain, and he only allows it because he knows that pain will ultimately produce a greater joy later. One of the most traumatic experiences of my life was when I took my first daughter at 1 year old in for that round of shots that she gets when she turns one. I took her into the pediatrician office, and I was told that my role was to hold her on my lap. Y'all, I know it's bad for the kid. I know it's got to be bad for the kid, but somebody should give a class to the parents. Because I sat my little girl, I thought it was gonna be like one little, you know, little prick, little ant bite, and it was all gonna be done. That doctor stuck that needle in my little girl's arm for that first shot, and she let out a scream that could have woken the dead. The worst part was, after stuck in the needle the second time, my daughter's eyes start frantically looking around the room for what monster is doing this to her, and she locks onto that doctor. That's not the worst part. The worst part is then she turns to me, because she's like, you could stop this. But not only did I not stop it, I actually held her more tightly so that doctor could do it not just one more time, but two more times to her, for a total of four shots, and that look in her eyes of just betrayal. I don't know what goes on in the psychology of a one-year-old. I'm not sure what they can remember, but I hope my daughter has reconciled with that moment in her life, because ultimately, yes, I am allowing her, even assisting in the causing of pain, but I'm doing it because I know this is going to lead her to ultimate health and joy later. Jeremiah said, in the midst of this pain, I cling to the goodness of God. I cling to the goodness of my Father. And how is it that I know that God is good? He says, because I call in my mind the steadfast love of the Lord and the way that he has acted in Israel's history and the things he's revealed about his character. I remind myself that he delivered our people from slavery when he did not have to, because he saw our suffering and he was moved by it. I call to mind that Jesus came to earth to die on a cross for my sins when he did not have to. I call to mind the life of Jesus Jesus, where we saw his heart break again and again for every broken sinner. We saw him weep tears with people that were in pain. We saw how he never turned away someone who was sick or someone who was suffering, that his heart broke with compassion for all of them. And I know from those things that he's good, that he is a good, good father. And I choose to believe that even when I can't see it or feel it right now in my circumstances. Call to mind. Call to mind means that this thought is not naturally in there. It's somewhere else. And I got to bring it back into my mind. You got to put it inside of you. It's what Dean Martin Lloyd-Jones called preaching the gospel to yourself. You are the most influential person in your life because you talk to yourself more than anybody else. Lloyd-Jones said, ultimately, the aim of the scriptures is to teach you how to talk to yourself the right way, because your emotions, listen to this, your emotions don't have brains. They can't think. They can't show faith. You have to show faith. You have to think for your emotions. You have to tell them what reality is and how they should feel. Here is a phrase that I want you to remember throughout this series. We'll come back to it again and again. We must never feel our way into our beliefs. We have to instead believe our way into our feelings. You don't feel your way into your beliefs. You believe your way into your feelings. A lot of Christians get that we walk by faith and not by sight. But they still think that we walk by faith. What they don't get is that we walk by faith and not by feeling. For many Christians, what they feel is the most reliable indicator of what is true. I feel like God has forgotten me. I feel distant from him. Jeremiah says, I feel all of those things, but God's word tells me they are not true, and I choose to believe his words even though I can't feel them right now. Luther used to call this drowning out the voices of despair with the louder voice of the gospel. At times, he would physically shout at the devil. He would go to a quiet place and he would say, no, I am not abandoned and I have not been forsaken. God's word tells me that, and Jesus' death on the cross proves it. Maybe you ought to do that. Go somewhere where you're by yourself so people don't think you've lost your mind, but you can physically shout, God is good, my Father is good, and I call to mind right now his many acts of faithfulness that prove that. And brothers and sisters, if you cannot recall them, have somebody do it for you. That's why Christian community is so important, because see, inevitably, there's gonna be times where I lose my way and I need somebody else to call to my mind the promises of God and the goodness of my Heavenly Father and remind me of those. That's the first thing Jeremiah does, is he calls back to mind the goodness of God revealed in the acts of God. Number two, Jeremiah says, I'm gonna learn any lessons that God's trying to teach me. Now I wanna be really, really careful with this one, because I do not want to imply that in whatever suffering you're going through, the reason God has you in it is because he's got some grand lesson for you to learn, and he's not gonna let you out of it until you learn that lesson. See, folks, there are many times that's just not true. In fact, there is nothing in this story that indicates that Jeremiah's suffering was any kind of response to anything Jeremiah had done. Jeremiah had been a faithful prophet of God since he was a young man. Yet still, even though there was no reason that Jeremiah was in this that came from Jeremiah's life, look at what Jeremiah says, verse 26. See, it's good that you should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It's good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. It is good, because God often does his best work in us when we suffer, even when we don't know why we are suffering. In fact, here are a few things he might be doing. Not always, but he might be doing one of these. Sometimes in our suffering, God's trying to take out some idol from our lives. Psalm 119:71, it was good for me to be afflicted, because until I was afflicted, I did not pay attention to your decrees. Sometimes God uses suffering simply to get our attention. By the way, if that happens, you'll know exactly what he's trying to get attention about in your life. The Holy Spirit will always let you know. He won't let you sit in mystery. He'll bring it to mind immediately. Sometimes God might be just simply trying to humble you. A passage I've been gravitating toward recently is, all right, story. It's from the life of David, 2 Samuel 16. David's been betrayed by his son. David's driven out from Israel. As David is leaving in shame and defeat that he doesn't deserve, this jerk named Shimei just follows along behind him, insulting him and pelting him with dirt and rocks. And one of David's mighty men is like, I'm gonna go over and relieve this guy of his head. And David's like, no, I know what he's doing is not fair, but I just feel like God is trying to humble me right now. And so I'm just gonna sit here and take it, and I'm gonna trust God to vindicate me. There are times where I'm like, yes, what is happening is not fair, that criticism is not fair, but I think God is probably trying to humble me and teach me to trust more in him. And so it's good for a man to sit silently and just wait on the vindication of God. Sometimes God uses times of waiting to prepare you for ministry. I've pointed out to you before that times of waiting in Scripture after you feel called by God are so common, I would call them standard. God calls Moses to deliver the children of Israel. Moses doesn't go out and deliver the children of Israel. Instead, he gets sent to the desert for 40 years. And then God has him deliver the children of Israel. Paul gets called to be Jesus' apostle to the Gentiles. That happens in Acts 9. He's not actually commissioned as a missionary until Acts 13. Scholars say there is a minimum of 17 years between Acts 9 and Acts 13 where Paul is waiting on God to put him into the thing God told him he was going to have him do. Waiting. One of the best ones, or one of the ones most encouraging to me, is from the life of David. I mean, here David is a shepherd boy. He gets taken out of the pasture and anointed with oil. You're going to be the next king. Where does David go? Does he go back to the palace to try on robes? Does he do an interview with a magazine, go out to fight Goliath? No. In fact, it's really interesting. If you read the story in your Bible, you'll see that right after the verse where it concludes, David's call, there's a little white space, and then the next verse changes the subject and starts talking about somebody else. And I'm reading that thinking, what happened in that white space? Scholars say that white space was about 7 years long. So here's David. I got oil in my head that says I'm going to be king. And where do I go? Back to the pasture. I got the anointing to be king, and I'm going to walk around and follow sheep for the next 7 years. Yet we know now that that was where God did some of his best work in David. That was where David developed the courage to be able to face the lion and the bear. It's where he probably wrote the 23rd Psalm, the most famous worship song in all of Christian history. In that white space of your life, that white space of inactivity is where God does his best work. Some of you are in a white space right now. And you're like, God, it just seems silent. It seems like there's nothing that's happening. And God's like, I'm doing my best work in you. You can trust that I'm working in your white spaces just like I was working in Paul's and David's and Moses's. It's good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Sometimes through pain, God has given you the ability to relate to others who are going to walk through the same kinds of pain that you could not relate to if you hadn't walked through it yourself. Charles Spurgeon, who again told his congregation he was confident he'd spent more days in depression than any of them, told his congregation, I would gladly go into the depths of depression 100 times if it might help me learn how to cheer a downcast spirit in depression, that I might better know how to speak a word in season to the weary. That same thing the Apostle Paul said. The Apostle Paul said, God let me suffer. God broke me so that I could comfort others with the comfort wherewith I have been comforted, 2 Corinthians. God let me taste the salvation of Jesus from the depths of the pit so I could help you when you were in that pit. And I could say from firsthand experience, God is good and you can trust him there. Reminds me of that statement by A.W. Tozer, in order for God to use you greatly, when God calls a person, a man or a woman, and wants to use them greatly, he will often first wound them deeply. Some of you have experienced that recently. God has let you walk through some painful chapter. You've gotten divorced. Somebody cheated on you. You got diagnosed with cancer. You lost a child or you lost a parent. You've been diagnosed with some disease that you don't see an end to. You've walked through the pain and the tragedy and the mistake of abortion. All so you could minister to people in those same situations. You see, sometimes the good lesson that God is trying to teach is not even in you. It's just through you and somebody else, and God wants you to be able to testify to it. I think I told you a couple weeks ago or a few months ago about these, these cardboard testimonies? We've done them at our church before, but it's been a long time. But basically what you do is you play a worship song and a group of people come across the stage and they have a piece of cardboard, and on the front of the piece of the cardboard is a one-word description of their life before Christ or one sentence description, and on the back when they flip it over is a one-word or one sentence description of their life after meeting Christ. Best one of those I've ever seen. A woman comes up on stage standing next to a middle-aged man, and she flips her card over and it says, diagnosed with stage 4 breast cancer. The man flips his card over and says, I was the doctor who diagnosed her. I was an atheist. Then he flips his card over and on the back of it, it says, through her joy in the midst of suffering, I came to faith in Christ. Then she flips over her card and it just says, worth it. What Jeremiah is saying is, I'm confident that there's going to come a time when I'm going to flip the card over on this chapter of my life, and it's going to say a big old profound, worth it. It is good for a man to sit and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Number three, he says, I'm going to realize that God's plans are ultimately for good and for blessing. All right, hang with me here. There are two different extremes that different kinds of Christians gravitate toward in the midst of suffering based on your church background. Some in the midst of suffering say, well, Jesus told us there'd always be tribulation in the world and we'd have tribulation and that we would carry his cross, which means it ain't no use praying for things to get better. We should only expect pain and misery and disappointment, but God's gonna help us get through it. People who lean this way usually identify as Reformed and they love deep theology books. Others of you are like, nope, God has appointed us to walk in blessing, like the story of Joseph. You might be in prison now, but God's got a palace for you right around the corner. So you just hang on. You're in that unjust prison right now, but pretty soon you're going to be the king of Egypt. You just hang on and wait for that blessing. All right, those of you who grew up in more charismatic churches sometimes tend to gravitate toward those answers. Here's the thing, all right? Both answers are partially correct, and both answers are incomplete by themselves. Notice how Jeremiah takes both sides of them here. Watch this. Jeremiah says, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. That word portion is a reference to the allotment of land that each family got when they were given the promised land. God gave to each of the different families a section of the land, and they passed it down from generation to generation, and that was their portion. And Jeremiah was like, I ain't got no more land. The Babylonians stole it all. I've got nothing left. But you know what? God is my portion. In fact, think of God's blessing like a pie. And maybe you got one piece that represents a good marriage, and one piece represents a good job, and one piece represents good health. Jeremiah says, God is the best piece of his own pie. And I don't want to lose any of those blessings, but if I lose them all, as long as I retain God and God is my portion, God's better than the whole pie because God is the best part of the blessing. So God is my portion, and if I have that, I can have joy even if I don't have anything else. All right, but then he says, watch this, verse 32, I'm also confident that though God caused grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast fatherly love. Y'all, let's be clear. Jeremiah wanted deliverance from prison. He wanted vindication in the eyes of the people. Jeremiah wanted reunion with his loved ones and restoration and salvation for his people. And he says, I am convinced that God's going to change things in the days to come. Why does he think that? He thinks that because he knows that God is a father of goodness and blessing. Y'all, in the account of the creation, one of the most predominant words in Genesis 1 is the word bless. God created the world to bless it, which means he wanted it to flourish and prosper and not to suffer. When God gave Abraham his promise to bring salvation to the earth, he expressed that promise in terms of restored blessing. He said, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to use you to be a blessing to all the nations and all the families of the earth. So we have every reason to look for, as God's people, we have every reason to look for blessing and restoration in our lives now, because that's the kind of Father we have. In fact, I showed you this verse a couple weeks ago, Psalm 27:13. King David said, I'm confident I will look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. That's the key phrase in that verse. In the land of the living, I'm going to see God's goodness. In other words, I get that heaven's going to be awesome. And I get we're just going to like roll around in the goodness of God up there. But I'm convinced I'm actually going to see it now. In fact, he goes on in Psalm 30 to say, God, can the dead praise you? I'm sure they can praise you in heaven, but can they praise you now? I want to tell my generation now about your goodness, and I want to be able to demonstrate it through instances in my life where your goodness and your restoration have broken through. The writer of Psalm 88, in fact, says it a little brazenly. He says, God does not just work wonders for the dead. In other words, it's not just in the sweet by and by that we experience God's goodness. We experience it right now. So do not get so spiritual that you overlook that God's intentions for the world are good. And don't just sit back and say, well, Jesus is enough. Yes, Jesus is enough, but Jesus came to do something on earth, and that is to bring salvation and restoration and blessing. And I want to see that goodness at work in the world now. I want to see it in my days, in my life, in my family, in our church, in our community. Frankly, I'm tired of people who try to be more spiritual than the Bible. Though Jesus sometimes causes grief, I know ultimately he shows compassion. The arc of history and the arc of my life is long, but it bends towards Jesus and his mercy and compassion in my life. So that leads me to number four, Jeremiah's last thing. Jeremiah says, in light of this, you should get up tomorrow and look for the goodness of God. You should get up tomorrow and look for the goodness of God, because the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Oh, his mercies never come to an end. They're brand new every morning, like the sun rising in the eastern sky. Great is your faithfulness. Y'all, don't you love that image of the new morning? God's mercies and his faithfulness are like the sun that rises new every morning, washing away the shadows and the darkness of the night. Today, this day may feel like a terribly dark, never-ending night of mistakes and despair. But God's mercies are going to come up brand new tomorrow morning, as certain and as bright as the sun. I used to cling to this verse. I still cling to this verse. When I'd have one of those days where I just really struggled with some sin and I just felt knocked down and defeated again by mistake after mistake, and I just kind of in my heart I'd be thinking, oh, surely God has given up on me. And then I'd remember this verse and be like, no, tomorrow is a brand new day, and that sun of God's mercy is just going to rise in my life as if there had been no night, as if it was the first day that I'd ever lived. It's going to be unaffected by the darkness of the previous day, and God's going to be ready tomorrow morning to begin a new gracious work in me that very day. Some of you might feel like you have messed up so bad there is no more plan for you, but I'm telling you, the darkness of this day is over, and tomorrow morning, God's mercies, this morning, God's mercies are gonna rise like the new sun in your life. It's like a friend of mine says, if you're not dead, God's not done. He is not done with you. His mercies are brand new this morning, and they will be new again tomorrow morning. You see, for those whose depression has a primarily spiritual root cause, this is the hope that drives depression away. Your emotions might be telling you that there's nothing ahead but darkness and despair. But see, brothers and sisters, you must call to mind that Jesus got out of the grave, which means that he's got good plans for you. He's got good plans for your family. It means that ultimately your story is gonna end in victory and not in defeat, and you gotta proclaim that glorious gospel to yourself. You've got to teach yourself to think that way. You've got to not feel your way into your beliefs. You've got to believe your way into those feelings. You should call to mind that it is by grace that you were saved through faith and nothing of yourself. That was the gift of God. And that means that God has preordained good works for you to go and walk in them. If it was not your goodness that made him call you, it's not your goodness that's going to sustain you. You have to call to mind that you were saved for a purpose. And that purpose was to bring blessing to others, to cause happiness to others, and not cause pain. The fact that you came to know God was not an accident. God called you, and he called you for a purpose. David said, you knew me and you knit me together in my mother's womb for that purpose. And before I'd ever seen the light of day, you had written down all these good works that you intended for me to accomplish in a book. And those thoughts, that book, that idea that all my days have been laid out according to your plan for blessing, those thoughts are precious to me, and they drive away the darkness of doubt and despair. You might feel like Jeremiah, like you have been forsaken, but this you must call to mind. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies have never come to an end and never will. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, oh God. For many of you, this could be a watershed moment in your life, because up until now, your emotions have dictated reality to you. But like I said, your emotions can't show faith. They don't have a brain. You have to show faith. Which brings me to these three chairs up here. I read a book several years ago by a guy named Watchman Nee, who was a Chinese Christian who lived through all kinds of suffering, darkness, and despair. And he said, really, Christian happiness, you got to think of it like three men that are walking on a wall. These three chairs represent a wall. He said, in the first place, you're going to have fact. And I'm actually going to try to do this without destroying myself. So here we go. All right, so he says, you got fact. Fact is the first guy on the wall. He said, behind fact, you've got faith. And then behind faith, you got feeling. He said, now here's the thing. When faith has its eyes on fact does who God is, fact of what Jesus has done, and feeling keeps his eyes on faith, then all three are able to walk on the wall just fine. Fact, faith, feeling. He says, but the moment that faith turns around and starts to look at feeling, then both faith and feeling will fall off the wall. You will not get a live demonstration of that today, okay? So just pretend that that has happened. He's saying the same thing Jeremiah's saying. In the midst of my feelings, I call to mind the goodness of God. I call to mind the goodness of God based on the facts of who Jesus is and what he has done for me on the cross. It may not naturally arise out of my circumstances, but it arises out of the Bible that Jesus is sealed with his blood and proven with his resurrection. And I'm not gonna feel my way into my beliefs. I'm gonna put my faith in the fact of who Jesus is and what he's done and let my feelings, I'm gonna teach them to follow this faith in these facts. I'm not gonna feel my way into beliefs. I'm gonna believe my way into my feelings. So again, Jeremiah says, get up and look for the goodness of God. Which brings one final question. One final question. Some of you say, well, how do you know? How do you know God has steadfast love for you? In fact, you might wonder, you might say, I don't know that. I mean, I got a life filled with mistakes. I feel like God has plenty of reasons to cast me aside and maybe he's punishing me for some of my past sins. Great question. I'm so glad you asked. Here's how you know. Reread this chapter again, but put this chapter in the mouth of Jesus. Wasn't Jesus the one who experienced real exile? Wasn't Jesus really the one who was driven from Jerusalem with a whip, away from God's people, away from the presence of the Father he loved, driven to a cross? Wasn't Jesus the one whose body God tore like a bear, the one into whom God drove and shot the arrows of his wrath? Wasn't Jesus the one who literally drank wormwood? By the way, the New Testament word for wormwood is gall. Matthew 27:34, when Jesus went to the cross, he was given a sponge with vinegar mixed with gall. Jesus literally fulfilled what Jeremiah was talking about in Lamentations 3. Jesus drank the gall, the bitterness of God's wrath in our place. He drank the cup of God's wrath to the dregs so that not a single drop will be left for me. And so that when I get up in the morning, I don't have to drink of the cup of God's wrath because there is an overflowing cup of goodness and mercy that follows me all the days of my life. In other words, Jesus lived in the darkness of Lamentations 3, 1 through 20, so I could experience the light and the blessing of verses 21 through 33. Jesus went into the depths of depression so that I could crawl out of it. So now you see, when darkness seems to hide his face, I can rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other grounds is sinking sand. Every emotion I have is sinking ground. Every circumstance I have is transient and changing. But who Christ is and what he did, that's a solid rock. And I'm gonna put my faith in that solid rock and I'm gonna hold on to it in the midst of a life that may feel like an A to Z of suffering. So once again, friends, you get up tomorrow. You get up and look for God's mercy. God's not dead. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail. With peace on earth, goodwill to men. Charles Spurgeon, one last time. I find no better cure for my depression than to trust in the Lord simply with all my heart and seek to realize afresh the power of the peace-speaking blood of Jesus and his infinite love in dying upon the cross to put away all my transgressions. My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust in him. I trust in the fact of who he is, and I'll let my feelings follow that one day. Why don't you bow your heads at all of our campuses, if you would. The fact is, God loved you so much that he gave Jesus to die on a cross for your sin. He's done that whether you believe it or not. His love has been extended to you whether you've ever sensed it or not. It's an invitation that waits for you, and you could receive it right now, this morning. You could say, Jesus, I believe that you died on the cross for me. I believe that your love has been extended to me even though it feels unbelievable, and I receive it right now as my own. Maybe if you're in the midst of dark days yourself, maybe you just need right now to cling to that again. Say, I've already received Jesus as Savior, but I need to renew my trust in his steadfast love that never ceases and those mercies that never come to an end. Some of you right now are thinking of somebody else, some friend who's walking through, some family member who's walking through their darkness. I want you to pray for them by name right now, just in your heart. I want you to pray that God will use you this week, to speak that word of hope and encouragement to them that's found in the steadfast love of the Lord. Maybe you'll share a link of this message with them, a link to it. Maybe you'll just walk through your notes with them. Maybe you'll just tell them your own story. Either way, whatever way, you just say, God, give me this week the chance to share the steadfast hope, the steadfast love, that's your hope of Christ with them. Father, I thank you that you're our anchor. I thank you that you're the Son of righteousness and the Son of healing in our lives. God, I pray that burdens would be relieved in these next few moments and hope would be found. I pray in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, amen. At all of our campuses, here's how I want us to, I want us to do this together. I want everybody at all campuses, all 11 campuses of the Summit Church, stand up right now if you would. At all of our campuses, we're just gonna worship very briefly this morning. I'm gonna ask our prayer teams to go ahead and come down front at every campus and stand along the front. Typically we do this at the very end of our service, but I'm gonna go ahead and ask them to come down now because we're just gonna sing about the goodness of our Father. You can come down after the service is over and have one of these men and women just pray with you and carry this burden with you. It can begin a conversation. They can help point you to these G4 ministries I was telling you about. But I just don't want you to carry this burden alone, so I want you to step out in just a minute. As we begin to sing, I want you to step out and I want you to come. Our worship leaders are coming at all of our campuses. Let's sing this. And if you got something, let's let us carry it with you. Maybe we can pray for that other person that you were concerned about. Let's pray together. But this altar is open at every campus, and you come and let's seek the goodness of the Heavenly Father. Right now, as our worship teams come, right now, you step out, you come to pray, and our worship teams will lead us.